1 Timothy 1, verse 18. And we're picking up where we left off from last time. And last time what we saw was that Paul had gone from being a blasphemer to a minister of the Lord. He was a blasphemer against Christ, and now he was a minister of Christ or for Christ. But verse 1 tells us he was not only a minister, he was actually an apostle. And so that meant he was a leader. And he was a leader in the early church. I don't think that's breaking news for anybody in the room, but you know, if you didn't know that, he was an apostle and leader. And so now in that role, when we come to verse 18, we see him giving a command as a leader. And so let me read verse 18. It says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." And command seems like such a strong word there, but the Greek word, you know, really means, you know, a command from a superior to a follower. And so it's like Paul is giving an order to Timothy. You know, I don't know how, if we're completely comfortable with that. But, you know, obviously Timothy was. Timothy accepted this charge from Paul. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the book of 1 Timothy. He probably would have just rolled it up and thrown it in the fire or something, you know. So he obviously was accepting of that. He saw Paul as this rightful authority in the church, you know, at that time. I mean, obviously he was an apostle and all this. And, you know, Paul actually in this letter writes a lot of spiritual leadership, a lot about spiritual leadership and about church structure. So we'll get more into that in the coming weeks. So this is kind of our first taste of Paul really doing that, you know, really kind of exposing us to that. And so the question we have is, when he says this command, is what command? What command is he talking about? And he's really pointing back to what we read a few weeks ago in verses 3 through 5 there. Verses 3 through 5 are the actual command. I'll brush over that in just a minute. Verses 6 through 11, after that, kind of expound on those commands. And then verses 12 through 17, which we covered last week, are sort of just a digression. You know, Paul gets kind of carried away, you know, in his writing and goes, you know, moves into some other things there that are really awesome material, but a digression away from the original command. And the command is summarized in verse 18 as fight the good fight. And as in supporting Timothy in that role as him being one of those who's going to fight that good fight, Paul refers to prophecies that have been made of Timothy in the past. Unfortunately, we don't know anything about those prophecies other than this sentence in the Bible, so we can't say what those were. But there's two aspects to this fight, and that's from verses 3 to 5. In verses 3 and 4, it talked about heading off false doctrine. And in verse 5, it talked about teaching right doctrine, teaching good doctrine. And so I'm not going to like recover everything we talked about when we went through those verses before, but just to remind us all what those topics were. And, you know, of all the things that we can fight over in this life, these are ones that are actually sanctified. You know, this is something that, you know, God's saying, this is good to fight over, if you will, because we should care about right doctrine. You know, that should be a concern if you're a believer today, that right doctrine is being taught. And when we see a brother or a sister in the Lord and they're sliding into false doctrine, they're starting to believe things that are not true about the Bible and about, you know, God in general, that should concern us. Or if we see false doctrine being taught, that should concern us too. We should be burdened about that, to want to do something about it, you know, at least pray, you know, if not be more involved. Not just kind of sit by and go, well, there goes, you know, more bad teaching out there, you know, and just kind of throw our hands up in the air. But, you know, when we're talking about fighting, you know, fighting immediately brings kind of pictures in our mind that maybe we're not real comfortable with, because fighting we think of as a bad thing, generally. But, you know, how we fight in this fight is very important. And verse 19 talks about that. It talks about keeping faith and a good conscience. And keeping faith is so important because even in a spiritual battle, which is what this is, when we're talking about false doctrine and right doctrine, that's a spiritual battle that's going on. And there's such a temptation to kind of just fight in the flesh, you know, is what we tend to do. If you find yourself debating like a false teacher or something like this, we can tend to rely on our, you know, intellect instead of relying on the Spirit in that conversation. And if we're not careful, then that leads us right into just the flesh. And what ends up being, instead of winning an argument, just a blown witness, you know, where we kind of flesh out on this person who we're trying to debate with and trying to correct. But we need to instead follow the Spirit. And even conversations like that, that are kind of, you know, uncomfortable, if you will, because the Spirit can win that debate. You know, the Spirit can has the right words for each person. And, you know, I'm not saying that we don't study as Christians. You know, we just kind of go, well, you know, I got the Spirit, so I don't need to read anything. The Lord will just give me the right words, you know. I'm not saying that. We should study. I mean, elsewhere in Scripture, we're exhorted to do this. But when it comes to that actual conversation with somebody, we want to be led by the Spirit in that. You know, we want to be led in how we, you know, put that post on Facebook or whatever it is, or that direct conversation, so that we're giving what the Lord has for that person and not just kind of, you know, debating with them in the flesh. And I have an example of that. And a number of years ago, some friends and I were witnessing in downtown Austin at a coffee shop. And it was one of those, you know, eclectic, you know, Austin coffee shops. It wasn't like Starbucks or something. You know, it was one of those that has all the outdoor seating and all that sort of thing. And we sat down with a middle-aged man. I could say that since now I'm technically a middle-aged man. My doctor told me. I was like, thank you very much, you know. And so, you know, we sat down with him and his teenage son. I just started talking about spiritual things with them. And, you know, they were just a normal-looking father and son. You wouldn't have picked them out of a group. But it turns out the dad was a Satanist. And I was like, wow. You know, I didn't see that coming. And this guy was also like really intelligent. You know, he was using words and forms of words that we were like, I don't know if I've ever heard that, you know, and we thought we had pretty good vocabulary, you know, but this guy is just like, whoa, what is he even saying? But it was so cool in that conversation how, you know, as he would roll out his argument of why he, you know, rejected the Bible and was against everything that's taught there and was into this whole Satanism stuff, how the Lord would give us the right thing to just tear down that false, you know, legs under his table, if you will, that were holding him up there, just to knock out that false prop that he had and expose him to the truth. It was so awesome. So even though his intelligence and his vocabulary were like way beyond us, he was not smarter than God. That was the end of it. And so the Spirit leading us, it was such a cool, awesome thing. And the Lord can do that in every conversation. That was not unique, although it was very extreme, you know, at least in my experience. And when we keep faith like that, you know, we're keeping the faith as we're being exhorted to, we can also then keep a good conscience, which is the next thing it says. Because when we don't stay in faith, when we don't follow the Spirit, but instead get in the flesh, well, we all know that when you get in the flesh, that leads to regret of words that were said or the way they were said and things like of this nature. And so then we don't have a clear conscience, you know, about the conversation. You know, we feel kind of guilty or whatever, and probably rightly so. And when we get in the flesh, obviously we're taking our eyes off of Jesus. And, you know, if that becomes like a pattern in your life, that leads to compromise in our walk. You know, our walk is not going to look like what we would like it to and what the Bible says it should look like. And, you know, we see that sometimes. People that are apparently very zealous for God, you know, maybe they're very into apologetics, or they, you know, debate a lot with, you know, unbelievers and this sort of thing. But then you look at their life and there's like all this obvious sin. You're like, how does that happen? You know, how can you know all this stuff? But, you know, yeah, these things that, you know, even someone who just got saved knows, you know, that this isn't right. Well, I would suggest that this, just because we get in the flesh, you know, that person is in the flesh. And so they're not really listening to the Spirit. I mean, they've got so much knowledge in their mind, they can debate anybody, but maybe not following the Spirit in that. You know, it's just sort of like, you know, having the right facts, but not the right application of them. But when we stay in the faith, when we walk in the Spirit, and we're looking to Jesus, and we stay grounded in His Word, then we're going to have a clear conscience. You know, in those conversations we have, in those Facebook posts and all that sort of thing, you know, we're going to have a clear conscience instead of having real guilt over things we did that we wish we would not have, even when we're trying to defend the faith, if that makes any sense to y'all. But like any fight, there can be real losses in this spiritual fight, this good fight. Verse 19 talks about some, it says, some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And so Paul mentions these two who were, you know, basically losses, if you will, in this spiritual fight. Two that have rejected the faith, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And we don't really know much more about these two men. The name Alexander appears elsewhere, but it's not clear if it's always the same Alexander, for example, in the Bible. But the main thing we do know right here is that they backslid. You know, so that's such a terrible thing that happened to them. But the fact that Paul mentions these two names, even though we don't know much else about them, reminds us that this was a real problem in the church. And remember, it's the church at Ephesus that Timothy's pastoring. And so it was a real problem there. And, you know, I think right now, if we just open this up as like a small group discussion and we start talking about our own life experiences and things like that, tragically, I'm sure all of us could add names to this list of Hymenaeus and Alexander. And it just breaks our hearts that that is the case. But Paul has a solution to this, and his solution is to hand them over to Satan. And we read that and go, well, that doesn't sound good. You know, hand someone over to Satan, what is that? But actually what he's saying is in line with church discipline, and I'll develop that a little bit more so we all know where I'm coming from. In Matthew 18, verse 17, I won't turn there, but Matthew 18, verse 17, that's the section where Christ talks about church discipline. And as, at the culmination of that, if someone hasn't repented after all the steps that have gone through to try and get them to you know, change their behavior, well, Jesus said that we should then treat them as an unbeliever, you know, and look at them now as not even a believer anymore, that they're an unbeliever now. And so I think that's what Paul has in mind here when he says handing them over to Satan. He means, you know, just basically sending them back to the world, you know, just giving them back to the world. And the reason for that is not because he wants to, you know, wash his hands and say, okay, we're done with this person, let's move on. You know, that's not why he's doing that. The hope is that it will cause them to repent. And I think that's what he means when he says that they will be taught not to blaspheme. You know, so it's like, we'll send them back to the world, let the world chew them up a little bit, and they'll realize, hey, I'm out of my mind. This is horrible. You know, I need to get back with the Lord. You know, I need to get back walking with Him. So that's the hope here. Because even in church discipline, you know, with Paul and with Timothy being church leaders in this context, we need to maintain faith and a good conscience in that, you know, in the way church discipline is done. And so, you know, a church can't be all heavy-handed in discipline and mean to people, you know, brutalizing people, if you will, and still have a good conscience. Discipline needs to be done in love and in hope for that person to be restored as a brother or sister in the Lord. So now we're going to transition to chapter 2. And as we do, Paul is turning to some instructions for church life, if you will. And that's going to consume us for the next few weeks anyways. So chapter 2, verse 1 says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. And so I love that he's saying, first of all, in other words, top priority in all of this is prayer. And that's where everything starts, is prayer. That's the number one priority as a church. And prayer is often underestimated, I think, as believers. You know, we think of it as the last resort, if you will, rather than first of all, top priority. And as a result, I think it's often even neglected by us. You know, we just tend not to think, I need to go to the Lord in prayer. I need to involve the awesome, almighty, powerful God of the universe in this. No, I'm going to do it myself. You know, it's like, what? Why am I not going to God first with this? But that's, unfortunately, we struggle with that. So prayer is that most vital thing to church life. And I encourage everyone here, you know, to pray. You know, to pray for our church. You know, pray for everyone in this church. As a church plant, you know, we seem to have a bullseye for spiritual attack. You know, I think we get more than our share sometimes, it seems like. I think back over the last 3 years that we've been a church and been a body. You know, we've been hit kind of from all sides as families in the church with health problems, with flooding, you know, with, you know, cars being totaled. I mean, it's like, you know, this list could go on. I could probably spend the rest of the Bible study talking about all the trials we've gone through, you know, collectively as a body. And yet, rather than being discouraged by that, you know, we're actually, it confirms that we're doing God's will. Otherwise, you know, why would there be this attack? You know, if what we were doing had no spiritual impact, you know, the devil's not going to mess with that. Well, let them do that. Maybe they'll suck some others in too, you know. But since we're actually doing what the Lord wants, you know, I think we all believe that, then obviously there's opposition to that. And so we need to pray for one another. We need to pray for just our church. Because, you know, the enemy doesn't want a Bible-teaching church here in Taylor. You know, he obviously does not. And that's not to say that there are not other Bible-teaching churches in Taylor. I don't mean that. But I don't think there's any with that unique combination that's Calvary Chapel. You know, and so I don't think there's anything quite like this here. And obviously the enemy does not want that here. You know, he's trying to resist that. So let's look at some of the types of prayers that are in chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, it says, entreaties. Or your translation may say supplications. And either word, the definition means to ask for those things that we want or need. And the Bible tells us elsewhere that we should do that, that we should ask for those things that we want or need. Philippians 4 verse 6 is a classic verse on this. Philippians 4 verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Probably the classic verse on prayer right there, Philippians 4, verse 6. And, you know, sometimes we have issues going on in our lives, and we're not really sure what to ask for. You know, it's just like this big, humongous thing. And we just kind of lay out the situation before God and say, help. You know, we don't even know what else to do in those circumstances. Other times, Romans 8, verse 26 tells us, Romans 8, verse 26 tells us that the Holy Spirit actually intercedes for us. In those times that we can't even think of words to say, you know, that he intercedes with these groanings that cannot be uttered from Romans 8, 26. Now, some believers even keep a prayer journal, you know, over things like this, writing out the things that they're asking the Lord for in prayer. And the cool thing about that then is as the Lord answers that prayer, they can go back and mark down, you know, the answer that came and maybe even when it came. I know some people write down the first day they prayed and the day it was answered, you know. They have kind of like, you know, what's God's timetable or something? I don't know, you know, but always different, I'm sure. But this is a very faith-building exercise, you know, for us to do that, you know, to look back on what God's done. Just like ancient Israel was always encouraged, you know, through the various festivals and things, to look back on what God had done in the past, you know, to remind us of what God's already done in our lives. But however we do it, it's important that we ask. We ask God for those things that we want and those things that we need. And sometimes, you know, as believers, we get a little confused and we start complaining because we think that God's not working in our lives, you know. We don't see him moving the way we want him to or whatever. And we think, God's just not working in our lives. But I found that many times it's because we don't give him a chance. You know, we don't involve him in prayer. We don't ask him for things. And so, well, what's he going to do? You know, you don't ask for anything. Well, you know, you got to ask, you know. Not to say God never just blesses us, you know, without us saying a word. I'm not saying that he can't move in that way if he wants to. But I think this is the general pattern that he wants us to ask. And then he blesses us. Because, you know, a lot of times we just get so focused on trying to solve our own problems and take care of our own business, this sort of thing, that, you know, we don't go to him in prayer. You know, instead, we don't seek him out. And if we're not seeking the Lord in prayer, then a lot of times when he does stuff, we don't even catch it. You know, we don't have those eyes of faith on. We're not looking for God to do anything. You know, and so stuff happens. We just go, oh, what a strange coincidence. You know, or wow, what a random thing that just happened. You know, we don't even go back and say, wait a minute, this is the Lord working, you know, and give him glory for what he's doing. And I think, you know, the net of it is that we can trust in our Father to give us what is good. You know, we don't have to resort to our own effort. In fact, when we resort to our own effort, we don't get those good things that God has for us. It just doesn't work that way. Let's read from Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 7. It says there, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? And, you know, I've been a believer long enough that I can look back and I can see times that, you know, I asked for something and I didn't get what I was asking for. You know, I got a no answer. And you've probably had that at one point or another also. And, you know, now looking back on it, you know, further out in time, looking back further into the past now, I realized I was asking for a stone or I was asking for a snake. You know, I thought it was a good thing. I thought I was asking for bread. No, it was a stone. You know, it wasn't a good thing. And God knew that that wasn't a good thing for me. And you've experienced that probably too. And so God knew what was best and didn't give me those rotten things I was asking for. And I'm so thankful. And so we know that even when we get a no from God, it's actually a good answer, you know, because he cares for us. And he's not going to give us, you know, a snake, you know, as it were, as we read a minute ago. So back in 1 Timothy then, chapter 2, the next type of prayer lists are simply prayers. It just says the word prayers. And that refers just to connecting with God. And of course, how we need to do that, how we need to connect with God. You can be having the worst day you feel like of your life, or the worst week of your life, and then, you know, you spend some quality time with God, and you feel like a changed person. You know, how God lifts those burdens. It's amazing how he does that. Even though your circumstances haven't changed, but how you look at them has changed, you know, when faith is entered in again. And God made us in a way that we do depend on him. You know, he didn't make us to make it on our own. We need to depend on him. Psalm 42, verse 1 is a common verse you'll recognize when I read it. Psalm 42, verse 1 says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. That was Psalm 42, verse 1. We even made a song out of that. You know, I mean, most of us probably know the tune. And it's true that only God can fulfill that desire that each person has for spiritual intimacy. You know, to be connected with our Creator. We can only get that from God. It makes sense. He's the Creator. And we were made to be close to him. But in order for us to be close to God, that requires communication. And as an example, think of, you know, a close friend of yours or your spouse. You know, hopefully that's a close friend of yours if you're married. And what makes you close is all the interaction that you have. You may not go a day without talking to this close friend. And I hope if it's your spouse, you don't go a day without talking to each other. The ducks aren't turned the wrong way, like at the Berks have at their house, you know. And so, you know, if that's true of just human friendships and human relationships, how can we go for days without talking to Jesus? You know, he's supposed to be that friend that sticks closer than a brother. And we need him. And so, you know, we need to stay close to him. And we can't do that if we're not in prayer. And staying close to the Lord like that keeps us sane in a world that's often insane. That's the only way we stay sane, is we have that anchor in Him. So the next type of prayer then are petitions, or your translation might say intercessions. Either way, the definition is praying specifically for other people. And this is another place where people like to keep prayer lists often. And I think that's a great exercise to do. I actually like to do that myself. You know, when someone gives me a prayer request, I like to write it down. For one thing, that helps me remember to pray for that thing, whatever it is. But then also, I can see when it's answered and builds my faith, you know. And I can remind them, how, look how God answered this prayer in your life, you know. And so I always try to do that. And it is just so encouraging to see what God does. And I think it's interesting to note also that this is a type of prayer, when we talk about petitions or intercessions, it's a type of prayer that others cannot do if we don't share our concerns with them. You know, if we have that approach that I'm a rock, I'm an island, you know, like that song said from back in way back when, 70s, 60s, I don't know, it's old. But, you know, that from that song, if we think that way, you know, no one else can intercede for us because we're hiding everything from them. In James chapter 5, verse 16, James 5, 16 even talks about sharing struggles with sin. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Or I might say righteous woman as well. James 5, verse 16. Now, clearly, especially if we're confessing our sins, we need to be discerning about who we're sharing this with, you know. If you have a friend that struggles with gossip, probably not the best thing to go to them and share with them, you know, all your deepest, darkest struggles, because they're going to be tempted not to share that with somebody else, you know. So you want to be discerning about who you're sharing these things with. But we need to share in order for other people to be able to obey God in this type of prayer. You know, they can't obey God in this if we're always stonewalling everybody and looking like, hey, everything's great in my life. No, nothing's wrong. You know, we never share with anyone. Finally, then, we offer prayers of thanksgiving. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, thanksgiving. And that really doesn't need much definition. I think we all understand that's expressing thankfulness to God. You know, we're giving Him thanksgiving. And we've talked so far about presenting our requests to God. We've talked about connecting with God, about interceding for others, but thanksgiving is just as important as all those. It's just as important. And I would say it's probably the most neglected of all types of prayer. Most of us probably remember to pray when we have a great need in our lives. You know, maybe we try to solve it on our own at first, but eventually we get to that point, okay, I better pray now about this, because it's really getting out of control. Or if we have some strong desire in our life, you know, we probably are praying about that. Or we have a friend who's suffering, you know, we probably remember to pray for them. Because these things just keep coming back to our mind. But then when the prayer has been answered, sometimes we feel such relief about it, we forget to go back to God and say, hey, thank you, you know, for doing this. You know, thank you for answering this prayer. And that's just as important. But our thanks are not just for answered prayers. I mean, we have so many reasons to be thankful if you're a believer here today. The first one being your salvation. You know, the fact that the Lord saved you, you know, and saved me and brought us out of sin and into His marvelous light. The fact that He's given us a good place in our lives. You know, how God provides for us materially. You know, I mean, I know that, you know, none of us in this room are Rockefellers. But compared to the rest of the world, we all are Rockefellers. You know, when you go other places in the world, you know, America does very well, and we do well as a result. But also, you think about other things like relationships, all the relationships God's brought into your life, friendships, you know, if you're married or children, all these sort of things that God blesses us with. Our health, you know, how God sustains our health. Not all of us have perfect health all the time, obviously, but generally, you know, how God takes care of us in that way too. And there's just so many other reasons we can be thankful for God, you know, or thankful to God, excuse me. We're thankful for God as well. And when it comes to praying for others, then, the next thing we're going to see are some examples. We talk about intercession. So in verse 2, he's going to give us some examples of praying for others. Some people we should pray for. Chapter 2, verse 2 says, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So verse 1 already said to pray for all men. So that's pretty inclusive, right? That's everybody. That certainly includes those in the church, which is kind of the way we've been dialoguing about it so far. And that would include both genders as well. You know, we pray for men and women. It's not necessarily just meaning men, even though it's in the masculine here. But now he's defining this other group. He says kings and all who are in authority. And, you know, this is one that we can be very tempted to skip, you know, especially if we don't like the person in authority. You know, we don't think, I'm not going to pray for this person, you know, let them get what's coming to them or something like this. But, you know, there's no stipulation here that we need to like the person or we need to agree with the person or anything like that. We're just exhorted to pray for them, that we're supposed to pray for these authorities and even, you know, a king, you think of as a political ruler, you know, in our modern context. And we do this for this practical reason in verse 2 that I'll generalize and say that basically it goes for the good of the believers. You know, it's really for the good of the believers that we're praying for these people who have authority over believers in their lives. Now, think about the context a little bit. When Paul was writing this, he's talking about kings and authorities. Well, Paul had already been imprisoned by these people in the past. He was imprisoned by Rome. In 1 Timothy, from our first study in 1 Timothy, we went through all this then, but 1 Timothy was written after the end of the book of Acts. When you get to the end of the book of Acts, Paul is still under arrest. He's still in custody at that point. 1 Timothy is written after that when Paul has been released. He's now out of prison. So right now he's had a little bit of time here, a few years, where he's not imprisoned. But also by this time in church history, there had been a number of church martyrs already, including James, not James who wrote the book of James, but James, the brother of John. He was killed by actually Herod, it tells us in Acts 12, verse 2, which Herod obviously is has authority under the Roman government. We all remember that Stephen had also been, you know, stoned to death. He had been killed. Now, that wasn't by Rome. That was by, you know, fellow Jews, but there had been a number of church martyrs, is the point. And so Paul talking here about living this, you know, tranquil and quiet life kind of has a different understanding maybe when we think about that, of what he was contrasting it against. You know, he was hoping that Christians would just be at home with their families, you know, not separated from their families, not imprisoned, not fearing for their lives even. And he says that they might do this in godliness and dignity, not living with, you know, the risk of arrest as the persecuted church eventually would. You know, the persecuted church under Rome, they basically became like prisoners of war in their own communities, you know. Just a matter of time before you're going to be hauled off. There was a real risk you'd be caught, you'd be tortured, and be killed in these horrible, violent ways by the Roman government. And so, you know, it kind of makes us think about it a little bit differently when he's asking for that it go well with the believers. You know, it's a whole different viewpoint than we might have. Now, we don't face this level of persecution today, praise the Lord, here in America. But even now, even in America, believers are being forced by laws to violate their own conscience or, you know, otherwise break the law of the land. As an example, in Washington State now requires pharmacists, no matter what your personal beliefs are, to sell abortion drugs, you know, the morning after pill and that kind of stuff. And, you know, the pharmacists, you know, their lawyers appealed this to the Supreme Court of America, and the Supreme Court refused to hear the case. So basically it means you got to do this, you know. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or whatever your religious background and you feel that it's wrong, you know, abortion is wrong, which clearly abortion is wrong, it's murder. They're saying you still have to do this. And so probably there's probably a mass exodus of Christian pharmacists from Washington State, you know, to move somewhere else where they're not going to be forced to do something against their will. There's a similar case going on. It's actually going to be heard this fall by the Supreme Court. And that's the decision over whether, you know, Christian bakers have a right not to make a wedding cake for a gay wedding. you know, of all things, a sinner. Like, that's really going to the Supreme Court, you know. Our tax dollars at work, all right, you know. But it's ridiculous. It has to get to that level. You know, they have to defend themselves to that level, to the Supreme Court, for the obvious thing that they shouldn't be forced to go against their convictions and work for somebody, you know. Isn't that kind of like slave labor or something? I don't know. It just doesn't sound like it would happen in America. And so, you know, we too need to be praying, you know, about persecution in our own country. That believers here will continue to be free in our own country and not forced under laws to work against things that the Bible says. And that we might live in godliness and dignity. But our prayers are not just for the good of the believer. Our prayers are also for the salvation of these leaders. Let's read verse 3. Verse 3 says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And so, you know, we're praying to God. We're praying that God will use these people for our good. We've been talking about that. That's in line with Proverbs 21, verse 1. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." And so, you know, we're praying. We've been talking about along those lines. But now we're talking about praying for the salvation of these authorities and these leaders. Well, that obviously is for their good. You know, that is for their personal good. No matter how badly someone may treat us in this life, you know, think of all the heinous things that happened under Roman persecution, those things are nothing compared to an eternity in hell, which is exactly what those people will experience if they never repented, you know, if they never gave their life to Jesus. And so even though they may do bad things to Christians here, it's nothing compared to what they're going to face. Because clearly, if someone is persecuting Christians, persecuting believers, they themselves are not a Christian. I think that's fair to say that they must be lost to be doing that. And they may believe in some false religion. They may be, you know, just secular. They may be an atheist or whatever. But, you know, verses 5 and 6 next tell us there's only one path to peace with God. Verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." You know, there is only one God. I mean, there's only one living God, only one true God. There are many false gods. In fact, when Paul was writing this, the subjects of Rome were required to pray to the Roman gods. Even the emperor as a god. They're to pray to this man as a god. And now the Jews were given an exemption from that as long as when they had their, you know, offerings and their services there at the temple, all their prayers and sacrifices, they were supposed to throw in there, you know, some prayers for the health of the emperor. And if they did that, then okay, you're good. You know, you don't have to, you know, pray to the emperor specifically. You can just pray for his, you know, his well-being. But none of these false gods are real. None of them can save. None of them really can do anything because they're not real entities. And like Paul, then, we are to be proclaimers of the true God. Verse 7, he says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Now, Paul, again, is an apostle. And in the narrow sense of that word, you know, someone who had personal interactions with Jesus and as a leader of the early church and all that. That's a very narrow definition of apostle that Paul was. But we've talked different times of how the word apostle means sent one. And all of us are sent into our communities and so forth to proclaim the true God to people, to be his representative in their lives. But why are we doing all this praying in the end? You know, we have all this exhortation, but what is the reason for it? We skipped over that in verse 3. And the answer is because it's God's will. Verse 3 says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." And so that's why we pray. Even when we don't like the leader, we still pray. We submit to God's will and we pray for those people. And it's amazing how God so often then does use that leader, just like it's talking about, for the good of believers. It's amazing how he'll use that person who doesn't even follow him. Maybe even reluctantly. You know, they find themselves blessing believers. And see if this example works for you. I think of our last president, which many Christians felt was actually an enemy of Christians, not an ally of Christians. But for whatever reason, maybe due to American distaste with some of the things that were going on as he was president, we now have a president of the other party, you know, which, you know, you watch American politics, it's just this pendulum swing, you know, every few years, you know. And no matter what else this current president does or does not do, the one thing he has done that's blessed us through, perhaps because of the last president, perhaps because of him, whatever, is that he has managed to restore a conservative judge to the Supreme Court. You know, and that's huge for believers, that there is that balance in the court still. That's a blessing brought about by, you know, these two presidents collectively. And we pray that, you know, this, the fact that we have this balanced Supreme Court, that God will continue to use that to keep Christians free, you know, in America for a while longer, you know, before, because there were talk even before about, before this last election, about, well, maybe, you know, freedom of religion isn't as important as other freedoms. You know, maybe that's where, you know, we kind of have to draw a line there and say, well, these other things are more important, you know, and that's obviously aimed at Christians because of our stance on moral issues based on the Bible. Well, okay, we've looked a lot at the what of prayer, and now let's look at how do we pray. And we get that in verse 8. That's our last verse for today. Verse 8 says, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." And, you know, Paul addresses this to men. I think clearly the application is for both genders, you know, men and women. Now, commentators do suggest that he was addressing men specifically here because men were like the leaders of prayer in like corporate services. And so he's directing it at those men who were leading the prayers. That's possible that that was going on. Whatever the case, the first thing he says is he wants them to lift up holy hands. And lifting up holy hands speaks of the purity of the life in the one who's doing the praying, I think, clearly. And, you know, as believers, if you are a believer, we know that we're only made holy because of Christ. You know, we're not, there's nothing about a Christian that makes them holier than, you know, someone else on the street. You know, we're all stained by sin. It's only because of what Jesus did. He makes us positionally holy, and through that sanctifying process is working to make us practically holy in this life too. You know, kind of cleaning up our act, if you will. And none of us are perfect, but we do choose as a believer, once we accept Christ, that we want to live a holy life. You know, that's a choice we make, that I want to follow the Lord. I want to do those things that the Lord has for me to do. None of us are perfect in that, of course, but we also shouldn't find ourselves living in a willing compromise. You know, we don't want to find ourselves there. It's never going to be good for us. Because the Bible suggests, for example, that sin actually hinders our prayers. Isaiah 59 verse 2, I'll read to you. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And so obviously we don't want that. You know, we don't want any separation. We don't want God not hearing our prayers. I mean, it's tragic to think of that. Well, next, the person who is praying then should also pray without wrath. And meaning we should not be filled with wrath, is what it's talking about. Now, think about when you're praying for other people. Think about, you know, trying to visualize that in your mind. And we're praying for their good, you know, we're praying for their salvation. We're praying all these, you know, positive things, I assume. Can we do that when we're just filled with anger, you know, at that person? You know, is that going to work? You know, not say we never struggle. I'm not saying, you know, obviously we struggle with things like that, but we need to have compassion. You know, we need compassion for the people we're praying for. And because the Bible suggests also that prayers from a wrong heart don't get answered. You know, when our motives are wrong, James 4, verse 3, James 4, verse 3 says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Now, obviously, in that context, he's talking about, you know, spending on your pleasures. That's a little bit different than being angry at somebody, but I think that principle is the same. You know, when our motive is wrong, you know, then the Lord isn't going to answer that prayer, is what it's telling us. Then it says that we need to pray without dissension. And depending on the translation you have, it may say doubting there. But the literal Greek is actually dissension. Doubting is not really a good translation there, unfortunately. And people of prayer, then, should not be contentious people, is the idea. You think about, we've been talking about the Supreme Court. You know, whenever the Supreme Court announces some decision, unless it's like totally unanimous, there's always the dissenting opinion, you know? And so that means we didn't agree with them. Here's what we think, right? So we understand that's what dissension is. And so we don't want to be contentious. We shouldn't be given to just disputing with people. You don't think of argumentative people as like the prayer warriors of the church, you know? I mean, that doesn't really go together, doesn't seem. Especially in our prayers for others. We come at it not from a sense of, you know, argument and dissension, but again, of compassion is where we want to come from. And so as we've been looking at verse 8 and all these things it says about the person who does the praying, this reminds us that our God is not a genie in a bottle, right? He's not a Coke machine where you put in the prayer coin and bing, out comes your answer, right? You get what you want. It doesn't work that way. The character of the one praying actually matters, because God is not simply obligated to answer our prayers for whatever we want, you know? He looks at the person, too, who's praying, you know? And of course he would do that. And so I just want to exhort all of us to be people of prayer, that we would be people of prayer even in our daily lives. And people known for compassion and for love is what we want to be. People that really pray, not just say that we'll pray. You know, that's one of the greatest sins that we all, you know, suffer in the church, is that we'll say, "I'm going to pray, I'll pray for you," and then, phew, forget about it, you know? And so we want to be those people that really follow through and really pray. And put aside wrath and arguing. You know, we want to put those things aside, especially with those in the world. You know, we're probably not going to argue anybody into the kingdom. Instead, we want to obey God's call, and we want to pray. So let's close in prayer right now. Lord, we do thank you just for prayer, that you give us prayer, that we have that ability to connect with you in prayer. And we have that ability to be involved in your will, to see your will unfold as we're praying for those things that you bring to us, those burdens you put on our heart, those requests that come from others and this sort of thing, that you bring those to us and we pray for those. And as a result, we're involved in what you're doing and we get to see you at work. Thank you so much, God. What an awesome blessing you've given us of just prayer. And I just pray that you'd help us all to be more intentional in our prayer life this week. Help us to be those people of prayer that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.